16 chapters, 5 sections. What's the first section we've already completed?
Sin.
Sin, total depravity. Second section is about
salvation,
which is by grace through faith. We are now in the third section, which is about
sanctification.
If you have really experienced God's grace, what's your life going to look like? When he's through with that, he's going into something a little bit more esoteric. What's the next topic? Sovereignty, what God's done behind the scenes in salvation. And finally, he deals again with your attitude toward other people when it's all over with. The last topic is
service.
So today we're in what section?
Sanctification,
which puts us halfway through chapter 6. What I'd said last week was 6 and 7 and 8 are really a response to something he wrote in chapter 5 that he knew was going to be misunderstood. In chapter 5, he said in verse 20, the law came in. Why? Why did the law come in? To increase transgression or trespass. But where sin increased, what abounded all the more?
Grace.
So he's going to explain that, and he's going to deal with anticipated false conclusions that people had. And I said there's a series of strong denials, and the Greek is meganoito, in response to a series of false applications. So chapter 6, verse 1 is the first one. Today, chapter 6, verse 15, we'll deal with the second one. Chapter 7, verse 7 is the third one, and chapter 7, verse 13 is the last one. So let's look at the first one. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Meganoito. There it is. So the key idea is that if you've experienced God's grace, you're not going to continue living in sin. Now, having said that, it's obvious that there is a potential in our lives that we will still sin. And there is actual sin in our lives. But we don't have to be in slavery to that. Our lives should not be characterized by sin. And that's what he says. And then in verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And what's the difference between saying that we died to sin and saying that sin died in us? If sin died in you, that's sinless perfection. The Bible doesn't teach that. But if you've died to sin, what does that mean it's going to still be in your life? You're not as responsive to it as you once were. So the sin as an operative principle is still in your life, the potential to sin, the tendency to sin, but you have died to that. And we said the idea behind death in the Bible fundamentally is separation. So you're separated, you're disengaged from sin's motivating power. So like if you're driving your car down the street and you got a manual transmission, you push the clutch in, what does that do? It disengages the engine from the transmission. So you've been disengaged from sin. You don't have to do it. You're disconnected from the power. But it's still going to try to tell you what to do. Now, based on what we said last week, if sin is a slave master, how does he command his orders to you? He says sin speaks to us through our passions. You're still going to have these temptations to sin. You're going to still have some desire to sin. But he says you don't have to give in to it now. And you're not to obey the commands that sins give you. Remember that? We talked about that. Right, but there is a truth to be reckoned with. And the truth is, if you've experienced God's grace, you are indeed dead to sin. You're dead to sin's call. You don't have to answer. And we talked about if you go to a funeral, a dead person is pretty unresponsive generally. You're to be unresponsive to sin when it calls you, right? So all of chapter 6, and I'm going to argue even all of chapter 7, and chapter 8 is about soaring over sin. I don't see any defeat in this chapter. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, we've died to sin. He says in chapter 6, verse 7 and 22, that we're set free from sin. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, it no longer has dominion over us. And he's going to say today that now we can bring forth fruit to sanctification. So let's start with where we ended off last week. That'd be chapter 6, verse 15. Y'all see that? In this first paragraph, 15 through 19, even though we're under grace and not under law, we still won't continue in sin. And he's going to give, why not?
What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification.
Even though you're under grace and you're not under law, he says why you shouldn't continue in sin. What reasons does he give? Okay, he does talk about if you present yourselves to someone for obedience, you become the slave of that person. What truth does he lay on us in 17 and 18? Here's a fact. You've been set free. You've been emancipated. Remember Lincoln had the Emancipation Proclamation? You've been emancipated from sin, and now he says you're a slave to what? Righteousness. Okay. So the rest of this chapter, he's using the vivid imagery of slavery to make his point. And he's going to say that each of us is in slavery to one or two masters. What are your two options? Sin or righteousness or God.
So is he saying that before you had a natural inclination to sin, and now that's gone?
You have a supernatural inclination to righteousness.
Yeah.
Right. That's what he's saying. Right. But see, now you've got a choice. You talk about free will. If anybody's got free will, the only person with free will is a saved man. Lost people don't have free will. Well, they don't have free ability. How's that? Well, you've got free ability. You can pick between sin and righteousness. Lost guy can't do that. He's a slave to sin. Now, you've got a choice. Well, one or the other is going to be your master. It's binary. You're not in the middle. And if it was automatic, Paul wouldn't have to be writing this, would he? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'd be devoted to the one and despise the other. So I think he uses slavery as an analogy because it shows total belongingness, total obligation, total commitment, total accountability. All that characterizes life under grace. You're not free just to do anything you want to do. God changes what you want to do, as a matter of fact. So, let's go back to verse 15. Tell me the wrong application, the wrong conclusion that he anticipates in verse 15. The wrong conclusion is that because you're under grace, you have a license to sin. One of the things that sparked the Reformation was the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. What would they indulge you? Hey, a license to sin. Pay money, you can sin. You'd be forgiven. It's carte blanche. Go on a crusade. We do anything you want to. And you still go to heaven. They should have read this, shouldn't they? So now there are still people that teach that today, as a matter of fact. And if you'll notice, he says, what then? In verse 15, what does the word then refer back to? What did he had said that prompts this?
The apostle again anticipates the false conclusions his antagonist.
Right, so yeah, look around in front of it. Sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. He says it going and coming. Sin has no dominion over you. But obviously people read this and it goes in one ear and out the other. So he just says it over and over and over every way he can. So yeah, that's right. Tell me from last week, why can sin be your master under law but not under grace? What's the difference? How is sin able to be your master under law?
Can I really run away?
No.
No. Why not?
That's true. Do y'all remember that spy movie in the 60s where this guy quit being a spy and they put him on an island? And he kept trying to get off the island and this big white ball would come out of the water and grab him and take him back every time. Stupid, isn't it? That's the same thing. You can't run away. But what is it about the law that keeps you from running away? Whereas grace does, Al?
Well, the law has no power to change you, no power to give you.
That's it. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but it doesn't give you the power to do what it tells you you have to do. And so I had a poem last week. Run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. What does it do? It bids me fly and gives me wings. We have our dogs on an invisible fence, and it's a radio transmitter in the basement. As long as they're in range, it doesn't shock them. They go out of the range, it shocks them. Well, it's been true so long that now one dog doesn't have a collar on and the battery's dead and the other one's shock collar. And they don't know that they could really run away. Now here's the truth. We had sin shock collars on and we couldn't get away. What's happened is in Christ now the shock collar's taken off. And you can go outside. You can leave. But if you don't know it, you won't go. And Paul is telling you now, the battery's out of the shock collar. Leave. Leave sin. And so this is where you need to count on this truth. You need to reckon that this is true. That's what he said last week. Remember that? So I'm giving you the information now. You do have to know some things. So look at verse 16 again. There's some problems with obeying sin. Now, we've already talked about one of those problems. What was that, according to verse 16? If you obey sin, what's the problem with that?
You're a slave.
You become a slave to sin. It's addictive. And what's the other problem with it? Just like a drug that you're addicted to, it can kill you. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You know how that works? The first time a guy lies, maybe he's horrified that he did that. And the second time he lies, well, maybe he's a little shaken up that he did it. The third time he lies, well, it's a little more natural and easy. First thing you know, the sin of lying has him in his grasp. Every sin's that way. It's addictive. If you're a Christian and you're a slave to sin, is that possible? Assume it is. In what sense does that lead to death? It says it leads to death. For a Christian, how does it lead to death? You lose your salvation?
Nope.
Well, you're not going to lose your salvation, but what might happen? That's like the living dead, to be out of fellowship with God. The most miserable man in the world is not a lost man, it's a saved man out of fellowship with God. But what else might it mean? I'm thinking God might check you out a little earlier than otherwise might have happened. You become a bad enough witness, he'll just take care of that. Listen to this. I'm not going to explain it. I'm just going to read it. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Whew! So I think God kills some people early. That's what it leads to, maybe. Anyhow, he goes on to say in this chapter, the wages of sin is indeed death. Again, in verse 16, he's saying you're in slavery to one or two masters, either sin or righteousness. But it seems not to be a slam dunk. The enslaving nature of sin is such that there's a constant struggle we're going to face. This chapter is not about the struggle. And I don't think chapter 7 is about the struggle. You could go to Galatians 5 and read about the struggle. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's giving you a stark binary choice, this or that. But there is, in fact, a struggle. He says in Galatians, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's how he says it there. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I take that to mean the fleshly things you want to do. The Holy Spirit's not going to let you just go hog wild into sin. He's going to check it. And then he talks about if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he lists the works of the flesh. And then he lists the works of the Spirit that you all are familiar with. So he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. See, that's what we talked about last week. With its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So yes, there can be a struggle in this. But what he's trying to show us here in Romans 6 is there's victory in Jesus. There is victory in Jesus. It's yours. It's there, and you should walk in that. So back into Romans, he says in verse 16, obedience to sin results in what?
Death.
But obedience to God results in what?
Righteousness.
Okay. So, that's work salvation. If that's the only verse you read, you might think that. But he's made it abundantly clear up to this point that salvation is totally a gift from God. So he's not talking about works salvation. He's talking about practical righteousness. What's another word for practical righteousness?
Sanctification.
We're going to come up on that word in a minute. Now he gives thanks in verse 17 and 18. Let's reread that. Look what he thanks God for. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Okay, so what's he thankful for? A couple of things. What's the first thing? They've been set free from sin, and what's the next thing?
Slaves of
righteousness. There we go again. That's your choice, right? Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous, we're talking about being righteous, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And then he lists all these horrible sins. And at the end of these horrible sins, he says, and such were some of you. That's the point. You change when Jesus gets hold of you. That's from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You don't have to change for God to love you. God loves you just the way you are. But He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He changes us because He loves us. And He changes us to make us righteous. In verse 17, Paul's thankful. It says, you became obedient. How? From the heart. What does it mean to be obedient from the heart?
Your motivation.
It's an internal motivation. It's willing. It's not grudging. That's well said. So God changes your want to's, doesn't He? That's it. And look at verse 17 real close. What had they become obedient to? I might not have written it this way, but he did. What were they obedient to?
Teaching.
Teaching. First he talks about being obedient to righteousness, obedient to God, and obedient to a standard of teaching, a body of knowledge. Now this reveals the importance of sound teaching in the body of Christ. If the devil can keep you ignorant, he has a powerful hold over you. One of the things we see then, it's critical that Christians be taught the truths of victory that we see here revealed in Romans 6. You need to
come to all these false conclusions he's defending against.
And you'll come to false conclusions if you don't, right. And he talks about the unbelieving Jews. Part of their problem, he says, was a lack of knowledge. Romans 10, 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so go back to verse 12 again. Way back to verse 12. That was last week. Now tell me again, according to verse 12, how does master sin tell you what to do?
Passion.
Through what?
Passion.
Through your passions. And it's obviously he means unholy passions, evil desires. Now jump forward again to this verse, verse 17. What major way does God tell you what to do?
Teaching.
Listen to this. Teaching. So yeah, you got the Holy Spirit in you. He's working. But outside, you got the Scriptures. And you remember, Philip runs up on the Ethiopian eunuch, and the guy's reading out of the Bible. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? What's the guy say? How can I unless somebody explains it to me? That's what teaching is, right? And teachers, even if you read this, I don't understand that. Well, teachers help rub it in. They rub your nose in it. Make you pay attention to it. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim Him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Some of these days you might not go to this church anymore. What should you look for in a church? Well, there's a lot of things, but one essential is you need to find a church where they teach the Bible. If they don't, you got no business wasting your time there. But when I say teach the Bible, every church has some kind of sermon, don't they? Of course, a lot of them just don't believe it and they're not teaching it. A lot of them teaching psychology or the horrors of the prosperity gospel. That's just lies. They're not teaching the Bible. They're abusing the Bible. But what I was going to say is, you look for a church where most of the time they're just teaching through books of the Bible. So let's say I've decided every week I'm going to do a topical message. I might decide you just need one lesson on sanctification and I'm done with it. Well, the Holy Spirit thought we needed three chapters on sanctification. Maybe I'm embarrassed to teach the same thing this week I did last week. Paul thought we needed it. On the other hand, maybe there's some topics I'm not comfortable with. Maybe I'm not comfortable talking about speaking in tongues. So I just never talk about it. But if I'm going through books of the Bible, I'm going to have to eventually talk about it. So it forces the teacher to deal with stuff he might not otherwise deal with. And it forces him to deal with it in the frequency that God thought it ought to be dealt with, as much or as little as God deals with it. Maybe 10% of the time, a topical message is okay. Most of the time, it ought to be going through a passage of Scripture. That's just for healthiness. No matter how smart the guy is, one thing you got to watch is being too clever in the pulpit. We don't need creativity in theology. And the trouble with a topical message is it's real easy to twist the Bible and nobody realizes it, including the guy teaching it. Now, every now and then, you got to do a topical message, but I'm just saying. So, go back to verse 18 now. What should be true of everyone who's been set free from sin, according to verse 18? Okay. Would you describe yourself as a slave of righteousness? Somebody talked about you. Oh, Joe there. Yeah, boy, one thing when I think of Joe, when I think of Sally, slave of righteousness. Is that you? Now, if not, Why not? What are you going to do about that? Wow. That's how you ought to be known. A slave of righteousness. All right, now there is an actual command in verse 19. It's an action verse. What's the application? What's the action of verse 19? What are you supposed to do? Right. So there's your command. You got to make the right choice. According to verse 19, it sounds like Paul maybe is a little uncomfortable using this whole slavery analogy, what he calls human terms. But he says, the reason I'm talking so much about slavery, according to verse 19, is why? Why did he have to talk about it in that way? Why?
Because of our natural limitations.
Yeah, what do you think he means by that? Our lack of understanding?
Yeah, that our being human means...
Okay, that's good. Even though you got the Holy Spirit. So, one, there's a maturity process. And we all start out immature. Maybe that's what he's dealing with. Or two, as Al said, maybe it's because we still have the flesh, because sin is still operative, even though we're disconnected, that limits us. And so this slavery analogy, as harsh as it is, as ugly as slavery is, it's pretty apropos for the situation we're facing. That's what he's saying. According to verse 19, if you obey impurity and lawlessness, what does it lead to? According to verse 19. Even more lawlessness. Y'all see, it gets worser and worser. And according to verse 19, if you present your body as a slave to righteousness, what does that lead to? Sanctification. Now, that's the first time we had that big Latin word. I don't like Latin words. Sanctuary, sanctimonious, sanctification. Give me a synonym. Holy. Holiness. And what did you say?
I was going to say righteousification.
Yes. That's good. Christlikeness. Godliness. That's it. Right living. The Greek word is the Greek word for holy. NIV puts holiness. It means consecration, purification. The Bible dictionary says it's an inward transformation that gradually takes place, resulting in purity, moral rectitude, and holy spiritual thoughts expressing themselves in an outward life of goodness and godliness. So, whereas nobody's sinless, we should sin less and less, right? So, sanctification in that sense is indeed a process. And you might not be what you ought to be, but thank God you better not be what you were. So, if you look at the course of your life, I mean, I know it's like the stock market, it does up and down, but it, on the whole, ought to be going up. As you take an average of it, you ought to be getting more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. The old life compared to the new. It's live versus being dead. Exactly. Yes, sir?
I think it's really important what you just read, that quote.
Yeah. Your thoughts are so important. You know what's interesting? It's one thing, outward sins. Don't murder. That's outward. What about your thoughts? Don't be angry. Forgive one another. How much? 70 times 7. That's to the point of absurdity. You forgive each other. If you don't, what happens? Bitterness comes up. See? So that's thoughts, isn't it? So it's... the thoughts ultimately lead to what's on the outside. So that's, thank you for a good point. Look at the last paragraph, I think it is, 20 through 23. He told us in verse 19 to present our members as slaves to righteousness. Now in this last paragraph, he gives you reasons why you should do that in 20 through 23. So you there, Keith?
When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
He says, present your members to God as slaves of righteousness. And now he's given you reasons why you should do that. He starts out, for... because, what are the reasons he gives why you should do that? Similar to what he said already, but what does he say?
The benefit is sanctification.
So there's a benefit, sanctification, there's an outcome, eternal life. What other reasons does he give?
We're free from sin, righteousness was not our...
Say that again. When you were...
When we were...
Slaves to sin?
Okay. Righteousness was not even on our radar.
But now that you're set free from sin...
It's beeping, man.
Amen. That's good. All right. So... these are the reasons he gives. You have been set free from sin. Therefore, do this thing. And what Dallas is talking about, verse 20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, is the polar opposite of verse 18, where he said, having been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. You see, that's, it's one or the other. Now there's a question in verse 21. What's the answer to the question? What fruit were you getting at that time from these things of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you get? A bunch of rotten fruit, death. That's right. And shame, for that matter. It's okay to be ashamed of your past life. In fact, it's a good thing. Calvin said, to be ashamed of your past evil ways is an important step in sanctification. Here's what he said. Only those who have learned well to be earnestly dissatisfied with themselves and to be confounded with shame at their wretchedness are imbued with the principles of Christian philosophy. He's saying the same thing. Verse 22, Al already said it, but what's the fruit of slavery to God? Verse 22. It leads to sanctification, and it leads to eternal life. Y'all see that? Holiness. Thank you. That's right. Now, verse 23 is kind of famous. For the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life. What are the opposites there that parallel to it? What's the opposite of wages? A free gift. What's the opposite of sin here? Well, I was saying about God. And what's the opposite of death? Eternal life, that's right. Now, how is a wage different from a free gift?
You earn a wage.
Yeah, you earn a wage, others just bestow. All right. Now, what it says here is that sin is like a paymaster. He's personified as a paymaster paying wages to workers for services. What it says in the Greek is that the wage that sin pays is death. Who do you really want to work for? If you want to work for sin, how are you going to get paid? In death. But God gives you a gift of eternal life. That's this contrast. Why do you suppose Paul might have concluded this section on sanctification with a reminder that eternal life is a free gift? You can't work for it. It's a free gift. I've known a lot of messed up Christians who think you're not really saved by faith. You're saved by faith plus good works. And that's not what the Bible says at all. What it says is if you're saved by faith, that results in good works. You don't do the good works in order to be saved. You do it because you're already saved. All right. What's the main application of these two paragraphs then? The main application is one verse. If you had to pick a verse out of this section from 15 to the end, what would be the key verse? Be a slave to righteousness. That's our action verse that we talked about. That's the only action verse in this. And that's verse 19, right? At the end of verse 19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now, what do? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's it. The people who abuse the doctrine of justification by grace through faith as an excuse for sinful living are truly dangerous heretics. What role does teaching play in help us overcome sin?
I think the most important aspect.
Right.
Because truth has a short shelf life.
Amen. Short shelf life. And you know, you might spend all your time studying Psalms because they speak to your soul and never get around to Romans 6. Well, we just force you to think about Romans 6, didn't we? So what we're saying is you need to cooperate with God so he doesn't have to operate on you. Because he will. Amen. And as Dallas said, we saw last week, you need to reckon, you need to count on the fact that you have been set free from sin. That's just a fact, and that's not a matter of feeling. You ever, one morning, the alarm clock goes off, and you think, that thing's got to be wrong. Can't possibly be time to get up. But you open your eyes, and sun's up. You look at your wristwatch, and it says it's time to get up. The alarm clock says it's time to get up. See, it doesn't matter what you feel. The reality is, it's time to get up. So it doesn't matter what you feel about sin. Oh, I can't resist. Yeah, you can. You're disconnected from it. What you feel, you've been disconnected from sin. You've got the power not to sin. You cannot say, the devil made me do it. So he's saying here, you need to act on this truth. That's what it comes down to. Y'all got it? In case you don't, we're going to talk about it again next week. All right. Well, Lord, thank you for these truths from Romans. It's true. Lord, help us to reckon it to be true. Help us to remember this the next time we're tempted, next time we act horsey, next time we live according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. But we thank you that we have died to sin, that we've been crucified with Christ, that we've been set free from sin. And Lord, we have a new master. We're married to another who is Christ. And we thank you for that victory we do have over sin. And we pray, like Keith said, that we would produce good fruit of righteousness because you have fundamentally changed our natures. Help us to be a living witness to you, a glory to you, a credit to you. As Francis Scott Key said, since words can never measure, Lord, let our life show forth our praise to you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.